be real to everyone here and draw each one closer to you tonight. Let there be conviction. Lord, let there be adjustments in our lives. Let there be repentance so that we might serve you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you've been here through these messages, I'm going to say it a little different tonight. So I'm going to just have a little scenario here. A man answers the door. There's a knock upon his door at his home in the town of Sardis. There's a pounding upon the door when no one comes, and so he gets up. It's late at night. He gets up, and he goes to the door, and he opens the door, and he says, "What do you want?" This man is standing there, and he's holding a scroll in his hand. He says, "I'm looking for the pastor of the Church of the Living Dead." And this man says, "What? What do you mean?" And he says, "I'm looking for the pastor of the Church of the Living Dead." And the title of tonight's message is "The Church of the Living Dead." And he says, "Well, I'm the pastor of the church at Sardis." And the messenger carrying the scroll says, "Oh, well, this must be the right place. Because I read the first paragraph. I know I'm not supposed to, but I opened the scroll and I read the letter. And it says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're really dead. You're like walking dead men." What a shock. What a blow to the pastor of the church of Sardis. This is Christ's judgment. This is Christ's summation of what the church at Sardis is like. Now, in order to be like walking dead men, they had to have once had life. There had to have been something real. There had to have been something genuine at Sardis for him to commend them for good works and for having this reputation, and yet saying that there's nothing to it anymore. It's nothing but a shell. It's all just outward form. It's outward ritual. It's outward formula. And there's nothing of the heart in it. Verse 1 again says, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." This is what Jesus says to the church in Sardis. Now, we'll talk about Sardis for a few minutes tonight. Sardis had been called, the city of past splendor and present decay. Sardis is different from the other cities that we've looked at for the last few weeks. It is a center of wealth, but it not so much as it once had been. Sardis had at one time been the wealthiest city in all of Asia. 600 years before John wrote this letter, Sardis had been an incredible center of wealth and trade and merchandise in Asia. The city had been located 15, I say had been, I'm going to have to clarify this, the city had been located 1,500 feet above the plain on a hilltop plateau. Now, by the time that John writes this letter, he's writing to a city that has now relocated down on the plain. And there's a reason that that has happened. When it was at one time located up on the mountain, up on the plateau, I should say, it was like a fortress. It was like a huge watchtower. It was a city that was impossible, it was believed. Kind of like people once thought that the Titanic could never sink. Well, they thought that Sardis could never be overrun by enemies. And armies had indeed failed trying to break in upon the city. They would climb up onto the plateau, and they would try to get into the city of Sardis, and they couldn't. They were always defeated. Well, they couldn't even gain entrance. They couldn't get in. And so it was like this great fortress, this watchtower up on a hill. But in 549 B.C., King Cyrus of Persia laid siege to the city for 14 days. And again, even as past attempts had been unsuccessful, he was unsuccessful. He could not find a way to breach the walls. He could not find a way into the city in order to conquer it. So he offered a reward to any man who could find a way into the city. And a soldier named He stationed himself in some bushes somewhere, and he watched and he studied the hill. And as he was studying it, a soldier that was standing guard, a Sardinian soldier, was standing guard up by the gates of the city. And he accidentally dropped his helmet. And the cliffs, the plateau upon which it was built, it was not rock, it was a hard clay. I imagine it was like Arizona caliche. And it was slippery, and his helmet fell down the cliff, rolled down into a ravine, and he took off his armor. He undressed from his armor, and he carefully made his way down into the ravine to get his helmet, and the soldier just watched. enemy soldier, and he went back up the hill with his helmet, put his armor back on, and stood guard. And the soldier memorized there was a path, there was a way, and he memorized that path. But the thing that was interesting was during the night, then he led a troop of men, and they ascended the same way that that soldier had come down and found the city unguarded at night. They believed that they were impenetrable. He found it unguarded, and in only a few hours' time, the city was taken by Cyrus and his army. And another amazing thing is that 200 years later, almost the exact same thing happened again. As Antiochus Epiphanes and his army went in, because Sardis did not watch. Because she did not watch, she was overrun by enemies. Jesus, in verse 2, is speaking to this city. Because they didn't watch, they know that that's their history. Because they lived a life of ease and they thought that everything was fine and that nothing could come upon them, they were overrun, and eventually an earthquake later destroyed them. But at the time that John wrote this, they were relocated down on the plain. And in verse 2, Jesus says, "Be watchful. Be watchful. You've never been watchful, but now it's time to be watchful." He's speaking to a dead church, and yet there's some remnant. Remember, every week we've said God always has a remnant. And as I've studied this week's church, I've come to the conclusion that even though, and we'll go back, we'll look at that, even though each week I said there was a remnant, this is truly when we come to the place where darkness is the darkest and the remnant is the smallest. And there's a principle, I believe, in the Word of God. The Bible says that where sin abounds, grace does abound even more. You know that. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. The more darkness there is, the brighter Christ's light shines when it does shine. The more sin that there is, the greater is Christ's power. When He transforms a life, when He changes a life, that life shines even greater for Christ, even more powerfully, even more brightly for Christ. And so, this was a time of incredible darkness, and yet the little remnant that was left during all of this period of time shone extremely brightly for Christ. And I'll explain that in a few moments. But Sardis had not watched. She had fallen into decay and ruin, had been overrun by enemies. Christ, speaking to the church now located in this city, says in verse 1 again, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame..." I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong one. "These things says He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Remember our first week, I believe, we talked about the seven spirits. That is the sevenfold Spirit of God. We talked about what that was. It means the fullness of the Spirit of God. In each one of these letters, He introduces Himself with another piece from the original vision. This introduction is that I am the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He's saying to them, the answer to your problem, the answer to the darkness is you have lost the Spirit. You have the works. You have the deeds. But it's all an empty shell. You're like walking dead men. You're like zombies. You are the church of the living dead. There's no life. There's no Spirit. You can do all the good works you want. If there is not the right heart, the right motivation, it amounts to nothing. And He says, that's where you are. And He says, but I also am the one who holds the seven stars in the palms of my hand. I have messages. I have a message for you. And I hold the messengers in my hand. And I walk in the midst of the golden lampstands. I've not left the church. I still offer you space to repent, He says. I know your works, that you have a name. There was a time when Sardis had to have been doing mighty works for God, and they're still carrying on these works. You know, we wonder what those works were. Well, I believe they were feeding the homeless and they were taking care of widows and orphans. Why do I say that? Because Jesus commends them for good works. And James says that the heart of true religion is to feed the widows and orphans, to take care of them in their distress. So that is certainly one of the works. And historically, we know that was the good work that the early church did, was taking care of those in need. And so there was a time that they had a reputation for all of this great work that they did. But now they have fallen into a state of what Jesus refers to as death. Death. What an indictment. What an indictment that Christ, with the piercing eyes that we've looked at every week, He looks at his church. He looks at this assembly in Sardis and says, you've got a reputation, but you're dead. Now, week before last, we studied Pergamos. That was where paganism entered into the church. We looked at Pergamos and we said that the church flirted with paganism. And then last week, it was like it ascends every week. Last week, we looked at Thyatira, where paganism infiltrated the leadership of the church throughout the Dark Ages and in the church at Pergamos. There's a progression that's taking place now in these churches that we're looking at. There is a flirtation with paganism. There's a flirtation with the world. And there is an entrenchment then at Pergamos. It's in the, and Thyatira, it's in the leadership. It's in the doctrine now of the church. And the church becomes married with the government during the Dark Ages. This week, we find that the church is basically gone. It's dead. The form is there. The structure's there. These things are so woven into it that it's no longer even alive to Christ. The visible church is dead, but there's still a remnant. Now, remember that John is writing, first of all, to a specific assembly, the assembly at Sardis. And while Jesus has had kind words for all of the other churches when he mentions their works, and yet he has something against them, he commends them for their works, he doesn't commend this church for anything. He just says, I know that you have a reputation for these works, but you're dead. He says you have a reputation. And I believe, and I may be beating a dead horse here, but I want to phrase this again. Sardis, you have a reputation for a glorious past. The Lord brought something to my mind as I was studying this. He said, you've got a reputation for what you have been. You're alive. You were alive, but now you're dead. And I thought about, well, I'm going to get ahead of myself. Let me go ahead and go to that. I want to read a statement to you. Dr. William Barclay said, a church is in danger of death when it begins to worship its own past, when it is more concerned with forms than with life, when it loves systems more than Jesus, when it is more concerned with material than spiritual things. The thing that struck me was where he said, a church is in danger of death when it begins to worship its own past. I think of denominations. I think of churches that I've known of. I think of groups today like the Salvation Army who began in a blaze of glory under the power and the anointing of God, and now they are an institution of good works, and yet there is not that life of the Spirit within. The driving force is no longer Jesus. It's the works. And so the power is gone. And I think of many other institutions and different movements in history that began in a blaze of glory of the power of God in revival and then later became institutionalized and just became a system of good works. And then I think all of those things took years. I think about how many years did it take for them to get that way. And then I think about the DVD that we have from our 7-year anniversary of Faith Harvest, and we were only 7 years old. And I think it was a great thing to celebrate those 7 years, and as we approach our 10-year anniversary this year, we'll do that again. But then I want to institute a word of caution here, because I believe the Lord was speaking to my heart on this. Don't worship the things of the past. Don't be too caught up in how glorious and how glamorous it was and how much good work you did or how you reached out to the poor, all the things that you did in the early years, even though you're a young church. What matters is now. What matters is the heart in it now? Is there life in it now, or is it a dead form? We don't want to be guilty of falling into the trap into which Sardis fell, where they could look back to their past, they could say, look at what we still have, feeding programs, we still have all of these things, and Jesus looks at them and says, you're dead. What a tragic place to find yourself. Now I want to take a moment for our tradition each week of the overhead. Our table that we use each week. This week we're now at Sardis. Just to look over this because, again, that we understand, we see the format that Jesus, he outlines all of these things. He addresses each one a certain way. Sardis means remnant or escaping ones. remnant or escaping ones, and you think, I don't understand that yet, because we're talking about a church that's dead. But we're also talking, remember, each week about a period of history that it points to. And this tonight is pointing to a period of history when the church was as dead as it's ever been, and yet there were escaping ones. There was a remnant. There was something that God was beginning to do in the earth. And it wasn't going to be complete. Again, I'll get ahead of myself. It's the Protestant Reformation, but the Reformation wasn't complete. And next week we'll see more that God did as He brought about a great mission emphasis and great revival. The Protestant Reformation began well, but it ended very quickly, actually. Sardis means remnant. It speaks of the church in Sardis. It also speaks of the period of the Reformation when the church was dead. He says, I'm the one who holds the seven spirits and the seven stars. I see your works, but you have. There are a few whose names have not been defiled, but your works are imperfect. I believe the only way that your works can be imperfect is if there is the sin of pride and the lack of the Spirit. The wrong motive of heart. Watch, he says, and strengthen what does remain, or I will come as a thief in the night if you do not watch. You have a name as being alive, but you're dead. Just leave that up for a moment. Actually, there are some, if you want to get these later, those of you that are keeping notes on all of this, it may be just a little easier to see it in this format because I didn't put all of the details. I want us to look at it as though we're moving up through history. And Ephesus was the foundation. That was the early church under the apostles and until about 100 A.D. And then Smyrna, you remember, was the 10 intense persecutions under 10 Roman emperors. Pergamos was when paganism entered the church, and there was the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Thyatira last week was the papal supremacy of the Dark Ages. Jezebel is mentioned as the great prostitute who seduces God's people into idolatry. And there's a notable name during that time to remember. It's Constantine. Sardis, dead but with a remnant. Tonight, a notable name would be Martin Luther. So Sardis finds that Christ has something to say to this church. Their good works had at one time been an outflow of what Christ was doing in their life. But no longer was it an outflow, it was an empty shell. The church in Sardis was, in fact, I want you to notice this, it was so devoid of life. Now we're going to see a real difference between it and the previous churches. The church in Sardis was so devoid of life that there was no struggle. There was no spiritual struggle. That gave me hope. Because we have spiritual struggle. I know what it is when there's spiritual struggle and when the enemy is trying to bring division or trying to bring discouragement. When there are battles taking place and prayer is needed and all, and to have to address things from the Word of God in order to bring correction even and to take us in the direction that God's Word says. But this church, there was none of that. This church was so devoid of life that there was no longer a struggle. They sank into complacency and they sank into all of this paganism. They sank into everything that was dead and contrary to Christ, and they were perfectly happy in their own thoughts. They were comfortable in it, just the way that it was. I want you to notice the difference between it and the previous churches that we've studied. You remember there were, in the last two churches, there was intense persecution from the Jews. There were Jews in these cities who could not stand the Christians. They hated them, and they persecuted them daily. They were a serious source of pain and suffering for the Christians in these cities. And there was a colony of Jews here in Sardis. But we don't find one mention of any Jewish accusers. We don't find any persecution from the Jews. It almost seems as though the church at Sardis is so dead that if the Jewish community there even knows that it exists, they just ignore it. It means nothing. Because there's no threat to Satan's kingdom. There's no power. There's no life. There were no false apostles, as we read in the previous letters. No dominating Nicolaitans. No false teachers seducing, as Jezebel did at Thyatira. There was nothing. Zip. That was the ministry of the church of Sardis. Praise God that there's struggle. Praise the Lord that there's a battle and that we're aware of it. Praise the Lord that He is putting on our hearts the things that He is speaking to us, and He's even saying repent, and He's saying come back to your first love. He's saying all of these things. He's convicting from day in and day out different ones at different times of us in the congregation, conviction of sin, because there is a struggle, because He is in the midst of His church. He's in the midst of the assembly, and He's calling us. Notice that even though we find none of these things, and even though Jesus says, you're dead, He still says, repent. He still offers them grace. It's amazing, the grace of the Lord. What does a dead church need in order to return to its first love? What does a dead church need to come out of this place of condemnation where the Lord speaks these harsh words? Well, He says, first of all, wake up. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Some translations say, wake up. Be watchful. This means you have to be aware of your condition. And I think that for some of us tonight, it would be the greatest grace of the Lord if our eyes would just be open right now in this moment and we would be aware of our condition. We wouldn't just automatically think we're okay. We wouldn't just pat ourselves on the back and be complacent where we are, but we'd say, Lord, even as David said, Lord, search my heart and know me and try me and see if there's any wicked way in me. Make me aware. Wake up, the Lord says. Watch. Watch, because what happened to Sardis can happen to you and I if we don't watch. If we're not faithful to watch, as the enemy, he wants to make inroads into our lives. See, this speaks to us as individuals. If we don't ask Him, and if we don't allow Him to convict, and we don't say, Lord, show us, and we're not watchful, then we become complacent. And we don't realize that there's an enemy crawling up the hillside, finding a way to come in and to conquer. Strengthen what remains. You see, their works would have been acceptable if their hearts had been right. Christ isn't saying get rid of the good works. He's saying, I see the works, but strengthen it. Strengthen it by having the right heart. Come back to me. The motivation of the heart has to be Jesus. Everything has to keep bringing us into a closer relationship with Jesus. Verse 3 says, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Some translations are a little different on that. It says, remember when you heard, but the New King James and the King James say, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Well, we know what they heard. What did they hear? What is the core? What did we talk about this morning? It's the gospel. He's saying, remember what you heard, but not just remember what you heard, remember how you heard. What did they hear? What they heard was the gospel. They had all heard the gospel of the transforming power of Christ through His death, burial, and resurrection that takes a person out of darkness and totally transforms their life and turns them into somebody new so that they can say that, behold, I'm a new creation in Christ. This church had heard that. It had heard those words. It had experienced life. But He says, it's not enough to remember what you heard. This morning, as I preached on the gospel and on the victory over Satan, it's not enough to remember what you heard. You have to remember how you heard. If you truly experience change, if there's ever been a born-again experience, if there's ever been a move of God in your life, it wasn't just because of what you heard, it was because of how you heard. Galatians teaches very clearly. Paul says, how did you experience these things? Was it through the works of the law, or was it the hearing of faith? It was the hearing of faith and the interaction of the Spirit of God upon your heart. And it only happens when you are aware of your condition and you hear, you don't just hear the words, you believe the words. And by faith, you appropriate them. They make a difference in your life. Your eyes are opened. Your heart is open. And that's what Jesus is saying to the church in Sardis. Don't just remember what you heard. Remember how you heard. Return to that. He says, hold fast to that. Repent. There is only, if we don't hear anything else tonight, if you feel that you're further from Christ than you once were, if you feel that there's a level or a measure of deadness in your walk with God. There is only one remedy. It's not a tape series. It's not a specific teacher on the radio or on TV. It's not, even though fasting is important, it's not how long you can fast or even how long you can pray, because those can become works of the flesh. It is none of those things. It is to believe, to repent, to exercise faith, to return. You must cry out to God and say, God, this isn't where I once was. I repent of that. I believe that you have the answer, Lord. It's all found in looking to Jesus. It sounds too simple, doesn't it? It sounds too simple to be true. And yet it's the only way in the Word of God, and it's the only way in experience. You may go to a retreat, you may go to a conference, and you may get on fire for God. And you may have some level of your emotions stirred where you are just so excited about the Lord. But there has to be a foundation of faith that continues. Or else those things are simply in the sense realm, and they begin to fade. It's what the Bible calls soulish, the stirring of the emotions. And after a while, when the emotions no longer excited, what do you stand on? Where does your Christianity stand then, when you've lost feeling? He says, repent. Watch. Be awake. Repent. Have faith. Believe. Return. Over and over in these letters, it's what he says to these churches. In verse 3 again, he says, if not, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, I've read all different interpretations of this. When you study these things, I know that you're aware of this. Every commentator, every person may have a different view on what some of these things mean. But I believe that what this means is you won't recognize my coming. You won't know the signs. You won't be aware. You won't have any idea what hour I'm coming. There are multitudes of Christians today that don't believe He's coming. They have no belief that there are signs of the times that are taking place. And Jesus Himself said, how is it, to the religious rulers, He said, how is it that you can look at the sunset and the sunrise and you can tell what the weather is going to be by whether it's red or not? You can look at the sky and know whether rain is coming. You know the forecast by the weather and by the signs in the sky, but you cannot tell the signs of the times. You cannot discern what the Spirit of God is doing in the earth. Jesus says, if you don't return, I'm going to come, and I am coming again. He mentions this several times in these letters. I'm coming again. Most of the world will be not believing, will be turned away from that, and will not even recognize it until it's upon them. And He's saying to this assembly, He says, you'll be like the world. He says, I will come as a thief in the night, and you won't even realize, you won't know the time when I'm coming upon you. In verse 5, it is a very sobering message, one again that has many different people's viewpoints attached to it. I'm just going to take it at face value. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Would you just let that sink in for a moment? Now, we have heard 10,000 discussions of falling away from Christ or not being able to, and we know that if our trust is in Him, He holds us in the palm of His hand, and He says that the devil cannot snatch us out of His hand. But this church that had become corrupt and had turned from Him, He says to these people in this location, He says to those who do believe and who do hold fast, and if you overcome, steadfast to the end, remain in the faith. I'll just rephrase it. Remain in the faith. I believe we should pray that. Lord, help me. And I remain in the faith, that my eyes stay upon you. He said, he who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments. We know that represents the righteousness of Christ, not our own. And I will not, and in the Greek it's an emphatic, I will not ever, 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 under any circumstances and for any reason, blot out his name from the book of life. But he says it's to those who overcome. Well, that's a solemn warning to the church. A solemn warning to us that we must hold fast, that we must believe. Now, as every week we talk about the period in history that this represents, and I realized as I was preparing this that there's no way to adequately do justice to this. It's such an incredible period of history, and where would I begin? I can mention Martin Luther, whom I will mention, but that's about all I'll do is mention. I'm going to mention a few other people. We're not here to have a college class, but these are important. I don't want to tonight go back and revisit much of last week. But last week, I presented to you a history of the time in which the church became so corrupt, and there was such deception and such corruption in the hierarchy of the church during the Middle Ages, and even continues in branches of the church, or what is called the church, today. And I know that many of you, your eyes maybe were open. You said, wow, I never knew that, never saw that. I wasn't aware of that. And yet there may have been in your heart this, why is it so important to us right now? I want you to understand tonight that last week's message and a few people that I'm going to mention tonight, you, now I know God has other ways, but I'm just saying in the earth, in the natural, in the flow of things, you would not be sitting here tonight, you would not have this Bible if it were not for those, that remnant that fought and even gave their life against the corrupt Roman church during the Middle Ages. I didn't go into details last week. I'll mention a few groups tonight. I didn't talk about the groups that held fast. There were those that he speaks of that held fast to his name. There were groups that were basic Bible-believing churches. And they were persecuted. They were hunted down by the church. And they were killed like dogs. They were burned at the stake. They gave their lives, men and women, totally destroyed so that you could have a Bible in your hand today because the common person wasn't allowed to read the Scriptures. We owe, certainly to the Lord first, but we owe a debt to those who stood against that evil system during all of those years. So tonight, this period of church history that we looked at, Sardis represents a brief period from about 1500 to 1700. Church has become corrupt, has become dead during this period. And during this 200-year period, we have this movement. We have the Protestant Reformation. Now, I'm not here tonight to lift up the Protestant Reformation to you except as a work of God in history that we owe a debt of gratitude for, but it wasn't the end. I don't even stand here tonight and tell you that we're Protestants. I don't subscribe to that. We're Christians. We're Christians. The Protestants did a work for God. Others did a work for God. They all fell short in many ways. There were many things that were left undone. But we do owe a debt of gratitude. Again, the church was dead. It was corrupt. But there was a remnant that was hearing Christ's voice. He was saying to that remnant over and over again, watch. Be faithful. Watch. Hold fast. The power of the Pope had increased at this time to control entire governments. I know that multitudes travel to see these things as places of beauty, but St. Peter's Basilica was built on the backs of the people, paying for the forgiveness of sins, paying indulgences, paying priests for pieces of paper that said that their sins were forgiven, and then the money was taken to build an edifice that was supposed to be to the glory of God. A few groups, as I mentioned, had held fast to the purity of the faith. As early as the 1100s, I'm going to mention these things, and I don't know yet. I'm going to pray about this. Next week, we may take a break between the churches, and I may talk some more about these people. But if not, those of you that really like to study and dig, you need to look these people up. Read about them. What they contributed to your walk with God that perhaps you're not even aware of. As early as the 1100s, the group called the Waldensians had resisted this hierarchy in the church. and over and over again gave their lives. They're excommunicated from the church. We talk about Martin Luther translating the Bible. They, throughout all those years, they translated. I don't know how they originally got it, because nobody was supposed to have it, but they translated the scriptures for themselves, read them in their own language, followed hard after Christ, and they were excommunicated for the heresy of reading the Bible for themselves and believing that they could understand it and for standing against the hierarchy of the church. The Moravians were simple Christian folks. They still exist today, though I believe that in many places, it's like Sardis. What began as a great movement of God later becomes a structure. But I want to tell you a little fact about the Moravians. And this is later in their history. It's after the time that we're talking about tonight. But they began a round-the-clock prayer meeting. You've been maybe participated in that before for a weekend or for a day. Each person takes an hour, comes to the church or wherever they are. And at the Moravian church, it was at the local church, at the building. And they came and they took different shifts praying, and it began, but it was a time of great revival. And their hearts were stirred for God. That prayer meeting did not end for 100 years. 100 years, there was never a break in the prayers. One person after another, shift after shift, and revival just flowed amongst these people. There was just such a power of God and such transformed lives. 100-year prayer meeting, and we have a hard time with Tuesday nights. John Wycliffe, in the 1300s, before Martin Luther, he attacked the worship of the wafer that we talked about last week and other doctrines of the church. He translated the Bible into English and was therefore expelled from his teaching position at Oxford. When he died, he was buried. 44 years later, the Pope had his bones dug up and burned as a judgment against him. His work was destroyed, it was burned. Every Bible that could be confiscated was confiscated and destroyed. But he paved the way for Martin Luther. You know, I'm not going to talk a lot about Martin Luther. You've all heard about him nailing his 99 complaints onto the church door at the church in Wittenberg, Germany. That sounds strange to our ears that this man of God went up and nailed this on the door. But in those days, the church door was like a big bulletin board. His wasn't the only thing posted on the door. Official notices, foreclosures, and things were posted. It was the public bulletin board. But he took 99 theses, 99 arguments he had against the Roman church and against false doctrine, and he nailed them to the church door at Wittenberg, Germany, and ignited a fire that burned for years and years. He sparked the Reformation in doing this, and it all came about because he was studying the Word of God, and he came to understand that we're justified by faith, not by our works. That you can't buy your way into heaven. And you can't do enough penance to get into heaven. And you can't earn your salvation. But it's by faith. Because of grace that comes through Jesus Christ. In Luther's day, the gospel spread like wildfire. His followers, called the Reformers, preached in the power of the Spirit. And the Word of God became available again to the common man. Before I move on, I will tell you, I don't do this often, but I would recommend that you get the DVD of the movie Luther, or the video, and watch it. And I believe it'll move your heart when you see how God moved through this man. There were others who God raised up simultaneously with Luther in this work. There was Luther in Germany, Count Zwingli in Switzerland, Calvin, centered in Geneva, John Knox in Scotland. All of these were preaching justification by faith. It had not been heard, except in these little groups like the Waldensians and the Moravians. But in the multitudes at large, it had been kept hidden from them for, 1,000 years. This Reformation spread quickly, but it only lasted a short time. I know that we think, well, we've got the Lutheran church today, and we have the results of all of that, but it wasn't a complete Reformation. They made a fatal error. This was the fatal error. The same error that had been made before them. They got a revelation of justification by faith, and so they began to preach that, but they didn't deal with all of the rest of the false doctrine. So it wasn't long before they fell into the same trap that others had fallen into, and they began to link the oversight, the leadership of the church with government in the countries in which they lived. Luther did it in Germany. Zwingli did it in Switzerland. Calvin did it in the city of Geneva. Knox did it in Scotland. Asking the government to protect the church, asking the government to be in alliance with the church and to form allegiances so that the people come under a ruler and a dominion of a head of state and a head of the church. And so the system of state church was adopted. You've all heard of the Church of England. That's an example. It's not the Church of England. You understand? If it's a church at all, it's not the Church of England. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. They didn't change, also, many of the customs that were wrong within the church. They didn't get rid of infant baptism. Some contested it, but others did not. Their continued sprinkling of adults, even though it's not in the Word of God. Ritualism and formality. And I'm almost through for tonight, but I want you to see that this is still what we've been talking about through three different eras. What is the hallmark of paganistic worship? Ritualism. Ritual. And I'm going to tell you why this is such an error, why this is so difficult, or why it is such a snare for the people of God. Ritualism and formality are the hallmark of pagan worship, and then it's brought into the church because people want something they can see and touch. Now, Jesus has given us one thing that's right here on this table. It's not a ritual. It's a living thing. It's something that we do with eyes of faith. And if it becomes dead ritual, then that is a fault of our heart that we need to take before the Lord. But it should never become that. But what I want to leave you with tonight, what I want you to understand is that the appeal of ritual, and this may answer a question for some of you. You may think, this has nothing to do with me. Yeah, for some of you it will. I don't want to use specific examples, but I would be willing to, if I were a betting man, I would be willing to bet that there are some here tonight that even though you're in simple Bible-believing church, there have been times that you have attended or been in a church that is filled with ritualism and all of these practices. And there was something about it, and especially if you weren't strongly grounded in the Word and you didn't know these things, there was something about it that intrigued you. There's something about it that provided an air of worship, a feeling of worship. There was a mystery to it. There was something that kind of stirred you. And we look at that and we think, well, those are like object lessons. Those are things that help us to worship God. But what they do is they appeal to the sensuous in us. They appeal to our senses. It appeals to what the Bible calls our soul nature. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well in Samaria? God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Church, both of those things are internal. Both of those things are matters of the heart and the mind and the spirit. They are never things that deal with external realities. That's why a man can be in a prison cell in communist China, a Christian, a pastor, being tortured for his faith, being tortured for his work in the kingdom of God. And he can experience the presence of Christ. He can experience true worship. He can know the power and the anointing of God in his life. But I can tell you right now that incense won't do that. Incense smells good and will make you feel like you've been somewhere where something was happening. But all it does is appeal to your senses. And I just named that one thing. I could name a dozen things. You know, we love to, in the church, and there's a point at which it's not wrong. We can use drama. We can use music. All of these things are tools that can be used to point us to Jesus. But let me read this statement to you, because this is the heart of it. If you leave a church with this mysterious feeling of worship, but you have not been brought face to face with Jesus Christ in truth and reality, in a personal way, you've not worshipped. And it's dead. No matter how beautiful it looks. Have you ever stopped and thought about the way your soul is stirred? How many of you have ever been to a ball game and you've stood at attention as the national anthem was sung by a total non-believer, and the sound of, and everybody joined in, and a whole stadium of people is just, the voices are incredible, and it's all lifted up, this multitude, this voice, this all in unity, in one accord, and you just felt chill bumps all over your whole body. Many people cannot distinguish that from the Spirit of God. I had somebody call me this morning, 9 o'clock or so. What time is your service? 10:30. Do you have contemporary or traditional praise and worship? Do you have hymns or contemporary? Oh, we have some of both. Usually, most of the time, contemporary, but we have some hymns too. And what's your praise team like? Well, right now we have 4 guitars. You know, you don't have a piano? I said, well, not at the moment. We have had, but not at the moment, no. Not one question, what do you preach? What is the belief of your church? What is in the Word that you stand on? What is the foundation? No, what does it feel like is what she was asking. Is it beautiful? Is it upbeat? Is it contemporary? Will people walk out of there feeling a good feeling that they've been in the presence of God? Church, that is error. And it's no different than the error of incense and statues and candles. All of those things. Simplicity of the gospel is that Jesus is worshipped in spirit and in truth. It's His Word and the worship of the heart that opens up to Him. Anything else is dead. We must be certain that we're not led around by that which is exterior, that which is sensuous, but that our hearts are yielded, being transformed by the power of the Word of Christ. In chapter 3, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus is going to stand. How? I don't understand omnipotence. I don't understand being everywhere present and all-knowing, nothing beyond His infinite power. So how can one stand before the Father and all at one time speak on His lips the name of every one of the millions of believers that have called on His name and confess you one by one? And your name won't be lost in the multitude of names. Your name will be just as dear to Christ and to God the Father as every one of the other millions that He speaks, the overcomers. Hold fast to the end. His promise is that He will confess you before the Father and His angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's stand. Lord, would you please take every faltering step of faith right now, every heart that opens up to you and says, more of you, Lord. Let there be a greater revelation of Jesus to each heart. Let our walk with you reflect a current testimony. Let our face reflects the light of Christ. And let us not look to outward things, Lord, but to the power of your Spirit. Hold fast. Strengthen that which remains, Lord, that we might be able to recognize the time of your coming. Be glorified in every life here tonight. Be the center of every life. Lead us this week in the paths of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.